Okay, open your books to page 100. Let's see here. 142. So the last time we began talking about the Roman Catholic position, or did we? We pretty much got through that, right? Looking at the types of sins that are falls from grace, and those are the mortal sins. Now, mind you, of all the groups that we looked at, if we go back, okay, we have all of these groups, and there is really here only one group out of the four. So we're talking a very small minority in history, and even really currently, that believes that salvation is secure, that believes in the doctrine of perseverance. Now, why do you think that is? What are some reasons? Why is it down through church history, the dominant view has been that you can lose your salvation? Tradition, right? But even the tradition had to get started somewhere. Okay, yeah, I think partially it does come from a misunderstanding of the Mosaic law and the extent that the Mosaic law reaches out to us. That may also be part of the schism early on between the Greek or Roman church and the Jewish church. Okay.
It's part of Satan's plan to attack the church.
So diminishing the sovereignty of God, yeah.
Which then on the other side builds up the power over there.
Okay. Yeah. That's one thing. It could be from a misuse of power. But even really good men have come to really what I would consider a really bad conclusion on this. What's the most natural way for us to think? Is it most natural for us to think that eternally we're secure? No. Yeah, really, I think that the Reform view obviously has the best understanding of the fact that sovereignty is involved, but the best understanding of the fact that this is God, this is not us, that salvation is supernatural. And so remember when we first started and we got into the idea of Arminianism and even the idea of earning our salvation, that does seem to be the natural thing, right? I mean, when you do something wrong, if you have any moral scruples about you at all, you want to make up for it, right? If you make a mistake, you know, well, let me take care of that. I made the mistake, let me take care of that. And I think that the most natural thing for us to assume, perhaps, is that if someone commits something grave, if they are a Christian, which is a big assumption, if they are a Christian and they do something very, very serious like this, then they aren't a Christian anymore. Now, the solution can be either they were never a Christian or they lost their salvation. Now, the most natural thing, it seems to me, is to not second guess, especially when you've worked with someone, you've dealt with somebody, and you've been with them, to say, well, I guess, was that all a fraud? Was that all just fake? It's not natural for us to think, oh, that my dear friend here was just completely faking us, and he seems sincere, and he thinks he's sincere, and if he thinks he's sincere, and I seem to think he was sincere, then why wouldn't he be sincere? And then to say, if he really was sincere about his faith, and he lost his faith, then somewhere along the way he lost his salvation. Yeah. I mean, you think about the early church and the things that they went through, and the fact that you had people apostatizing all over the place, not because they just decided they didn't want to believe, but because the cost was too great. I mean, you didn't say a prayer and walk an aisle back then. You walked the final mile a lot of times for your faith. You really put it all on the line. And there were people who, coming up to that, who were either had no faith or were weak in faith, who said, I just can't do that. And what did they do? They apostatized and they stood before the Roman magistrates and said, there is no Lord but Caesar. Which was essentially, to the early Christians, a statement of apostasy. That you have declared someone to be God above the one true God. So what do you do with these people? What do you do with them? What do you do when two guys living in the same house, both coming to the same church, one of them says, I will not recant, I will not renounce my Lord, and is thrown to the lions. The other guy says, yeah, there is no Lord but Caesar. And 2 weeks after the first guy is killed, that the second guy comes back and says, oh, I repent. That's pretty cheap, right? So what do? They say, well, he apostatized, which is a mortal sin. Now, what are you going to do about it? And they devise schemes for people to demonstrate their sincerity. And you know what? Right up front, the schemes may not have been all that bad. To do this and do that to demonstrate your sincerity. I want you to live like this, live as an ascetic to demonstrate your sincerity, which probably is bad, but out of a right motivation. Say this prayer and plead to God in this way with a true and sincere heart. And then pretty soon, just like is in our nature, right, the form becomes more important than the substance, and all of a sudden it's say this many prayers, do this, go here on a, give this much money, and you'll be forgiven. And it's no longer a demonstration of sincerity, it's a legal right. They're viewed repentance and penance as one and the same thing. So their repentance was tied very much to the penance that they would do. That's why, like I say, they bought the indulgences, you know, Tetzel and that whole thing. They bought the indulgences. They went and walked on the Spanish Steps in Rome. The Spanish Steps in Rome. They did all of these things. They went on religious pilgrimages. You know, a lot of the issues with the Crusades comes right out of this mindset. What kind of sin have you performed, and what is your eternal destiny because of it? You better do something big for God. Okay, we'll go retake the Holy Land. And essentially comes right out of this mindset. Earl? Yeah. I think when you just grasp it and look at it in a natural way, it seems very reasonable that if you can get it, you can lose it. And if getting it leads to purity and holiness, then lack of purity and lack of holiness would seem to cause it to fall away. Okay? But we have solutions to all of this. And I just brought that up just so that we would understand. You know, you can read even in Augustine's writings. Augustine, you know, Luther's recovering Augustinianism, and Luther kind of comes down with those strange views. Remember, we saw that where the Luther and his followers believe that When asked the question, can a regenerate believer commit apostasy and incur damnation? They said yes. Are the elect eternally secure? They said yes. And of course, you know, how do those both work together? Probably say yes, you know. But one of the reasons for that is he's recovering Augustinianism. And Augustine says just about that. He just about says that a person who is elect cannot lose his salvation, but is given by God, something to the effect of, is given by God the gift of perseverance. Hey, well, that's eternal security, right? Perseverance? Given, what does perseverance mean, right? To the end? But then Augustine turns around, like in the next paragraph, and says, and very reluctantly, it seems, says, if that person then, you know, commits these atrocious sins, God can take that gift of perseverance away from them. And you just wonder, you know, you just wonder about that. But, I mean, there was a real honest heart struggle for him in this. Okay, let's move on ahead now. We looked at all of the, well, not all of it, we saw a few possible mortal sins, and you can add to that list. What do the Arminians believe? Classical Arminians believe that believers can only lose their salvation by apostasy. And apostasy is turning from the faith and going from being faithful to being faithless. Okay, and we say that, and he Reformed, Anglican, Episcopalian. And once again, when you're in this camp, the categories break down in, because you're going to talk about Anglicans and Episcopalians, then he's also going to talk about Presbyterians and Baptists later, and Reformed, but it all breaks down in mainline denominations. It all breaks down because they've abandoned the authority of the Scripture at all, and they don't hold anything tenaciously at all. Okay? And so you ask about salvation, and the definitions in mainline denominations of what salvation is, of what justification is, those definitions have been completely tweaked, where salvation and justification can have to do somehow with racial reconciliation. That's what we believe when we talk about justification. It has to do with racial harmony and reconciliation. And, you know, where do you get that from? Well, it's their liberal roots making the Bible say whatever they want it to say. Okay, so this is going to be in classical Arminian, which would be Reformed Arminians, and some Anglican and Episcopalian groups, unless it's the ultra-liberal Anglican Episcopalian groups. Okay? Lutherans, once again, this would be in more conservative Lutheran groups, and there are some Lutheran groups that are ultra-liberal also. Non-elect believers can lose their salvation by mortal sin. The elect believer will be given the gift of perseverance. So you have elect believers and non-elect believers. But if I'm not mistaken, even Lutherans will say that the elect believers will be given the gift of perseverance, but can lose that gift of perseverance, which is kind of, like I say, it's a little strange. Okay? And of course, they have the non-elect believers. If they are non-elect believers, we actually have to change that. If they in some way, some fashion believe, but they're not elect, then they will lose their salvation because they're not elect. So it's not even can lose their salvation. As written right there, I really don't have a problem with it. It's just the other understanding where that gift of perseverance can kind of come and go also. It's one of those things where sometimes your kids might do this. My kids, of course, never do this. But sometimes your kids will do this where they start into a story that's not true. And it's obviously not true what he or she, whatever, that child is saying. It's just not true. So in order to make it seem more plausible, you just add layers. And hopefully if you add enough layers to the story, pretty soon you've got this much a story that you have to weave back down through to get to, okay, but this can't be true right here at the bottom. This can't be true. And I think that's kind of what the gift of perseverance is. You don't call it perseverance, you call it the gift of perseverance. Then perseverance isn't lost, the gift is lost. Still got to get back to something being lost there, okay? At least that's how I think that they rationalize it. I would believe in non-elect believers in the James sense. Yeah, in a sense of dead faith. I could see that. I wouldn't call them non-elect believers because obviously the phrase non-elect believers has a kind of a connotation. It's not, you know, I believe that there are people who have a form of belief, but it's not true saving faith. And so they believe, but they're not elect. Okay? But calling them non-elect believers would probably have too much baggage in Lutheran theology to just call them straight that, non-elect believers. Does that make sense? Okay, then the Reformed position is true believers will persevere until the end and cannot lose their salvation since it is eternally secured by the power of God. Okay? And that would probably be the best way of phrasing it. And that's Reformed, most Baptists. And once again, even in these camps, there's a fine-looking gentleman who lives in Southern California and preaches in a glass house who belongs to a group that calls themselves Reformed. And he would have nothing to do with this. Nothing to do with this because it doesn't even fit into his definition of salvation. You're not really being saved from eternal damnation or sin and the consequence, which is eternal damnation. You're really being saved more so from the hell that is this life kind of thing. Okay, Baptists, you got Baptists all over the map on this. And Presbyterians, there are some Presbyterian groups which just, you just wonder what their forefathers would say. Okay, so we have the acronym there on the next page. This is what we've been looking at. We're at the final letter there. And remember, do you remember where these categories? These are distinctly TULIP. The acronym TULIP in Calvinism is a distinctly American, from what I understand, is a distinctly American contrivance. Memory tool, mnemonic device, but they roughly correspond, the 5 points roughly correspond to what became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. But do you remember where the 5 points of Calvinism came from? Remember the Synod of Dort? A bunch of followers of Jacobus Arminius came and said, wait a minute, we're not sure about these things. And so at that was it a synod or a council? I forget. It was a council at Dordrecht. How do you say that? Is that right? Okay. They came up with what was called the Remonstrance, the letter that listed 5 different things, and they roughly correspond to these things. And ultimately, the Reformed Church at the time concluded that in towards the Reformed position and decided against Arminianism. Okay? So you can look at all 5 of those, but the next slide is probably more telling for us. Calvinism, the Reformed position, would be a belief in total depravity. Arminianism then believes in partial depravity. And what does that lead to? Or how do they get to that point? If you can remember back to the beginning of the class. Prevenient grace. Prevenient grace, right. How does that work? You remember what prevenient grace is? If you're a good Calvinist, you would say that's grace never spoken of in Scripture. But what do they call? What do they call prevenient grace? Okay, yeah, we're totally depraved. There's none righteous, no, not one. Okay, we get that. But our experience has told us, basically, and that's what it comes down to, our experience has told us that I chose to become a Christian, and therefore, somewhere along the way, God had to give me enough grace to choose Him. So it's a pre-salvation grace that we're all given to get us up to a level of non-depravity so that we can choose God. Because if we are totally depraved, and they would admit it, Arminians would admit it, you know, if we're totally depraved, then we can't choose God. And then the rest of these really fall into line. And they wouldn't have a problem with the rest of unconditional election. What does that mean? Well, I guess you have it on the in your book right there. That our election is secure, not the election, but our election is secure, right? Based on nothing of our own, simply the pleasure of God. Okay? Has nothing to do with what God sees in us. And of course, conditional election in Arminianism would be the idea that God looks down through history and sees a reason in us to give us grace and to elect us. So He could see what we would do, which gives humanity logical priority in this process. And that's the issue. When it comes down to it, that is the issue. Somebody has to have priority. Is salvation initiated by God, or is it initiated by man? That's really what it comes down to. Because everything else kind of hangs on that. Limited atonement or particular redemption is the idea that God, that Jesus died for the elect. And really, it's just the clearest statement, perhaps, if you want to categorize limited atonement, it could be categorized even as just a statement of God's sovereign foreknowledge. Did He die for people that were going to reject Him? And if He died for people who rejected Him, why aren't they saved? Or they're not saved because they rejected Him. That means that they did something for their salvation. And of course, really Arminians kind of break down at that point. Because, yeah, then you have to admit, yeah, they did do something for their salvation. They did do works of righteousness. Irresistible grace or effectual grace versus resistible. Now, if everybody is given prevenient grace to get to the point of salvation, then the only reason that people aren't saved, apart from the inconsistencies in the unlimited atonement view, the only reason that they're not saved is because they've resisted God's grace, and God, in His desire to see them saved, was not powerful enough to see that through. Then we have the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints, eternal security. The idea that once a person is saved, they never lose that salvation. And Arminianism holds to what's called conditional security. And that is that you are secure unless. And there are conditions to that. We never looked at the defense of conditional security, did we? Okay, turn then to the next page. I really wanted to make headway in this. Oh, wait a minute. I got to go up one slide now. The first point that Arminians would make in the defense of conditional security is this. God gives us the freedom to choose Him or reject Him. He does not take this freedom away when we become believers. That's pretty logical, isn't it? If you ascribe to the idea that we choose our salvation, which is the foundational Arminian position, then essentially salvation means you've lost something if there's eternal security. Because you choose Christ, and then after that, you lose the freedom to choose. Do you see what they're saying? And they're saying He doesn't do that. He doesn't subtract anything. He gives us more freedom. He gives us wonderful things in salvation, and therefore He does not take away this freedom when we become believers. Okay? Now I'm not gonna say anything against these until they get their turn. Okay? says the scripture clearly teaches that people can lose their salvation through mortal sin. 1 John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. In other words, if you see someone committing a venial sin, and you go to God and beseech God in his behalf for those venial sins, God will not take his life for that. God won't send him to hell for that. He says, but don't even bother asking on behalf of somebody else for a mortal sin. That's the way that they would interpret this passage. Okay? A lot of interpretation there, but that's the way they would do it. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So at least one of those sins, one of those mortal sins, one of those serious sins is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is what they would say. Okay, do you see there? Do you see where they're coming from on that? We're going to go back through this and kind of hit them hard on some of these, but at least I just want you to see at least where they're coming from.
Did he say this when he's talking about the Pharisees denying?
Yeah, we'll look at the context later, but the context really is having to do with when he cast out a demon and they said, you're casting out the demon in the name of Beelzebub. Yeah. And so, yeah. Well, we'll see. Even the guys who wrote the book, I think, have a little different take on that than what I think is correct. So we'll look at that. Okay, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which consumes the adversary. You get that? What is it? What does it mean to receive the knowledge of the truth? They would say that's your salvation, receiving the knowledge of the truth. And then it says, but if you willfully go on sinning, then there's no sacrifice for you. It seems to be an indication to them of the ability to lose your salvation, conditional security. Okay, now look at this one. 2 Peter 2:19 through 22. Although these false teachers promise such people freedom, they themselves are enslaved to immorality. For whatever a person succumbs to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the filthy things of the world through the rich knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again get entangled in them and succumb to them, their last state has become worse for them than their first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn back from the holy commandment that had been delivered to them. They are illustration of this true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing herself, wallows in the mire. They would say, you see, they have the knowledge of the rich knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and they escaped enslavement to those things by the rich knowledge of our Lord Jesus, and then they returned to it. Okay? Galatians 5, 1 through 4. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. you have fallen from grace. You see that? You've fallen from grace. Okay, and then we need to turn. I don't think they have it in here. Yeah, let's turn to Matthew 18, the last part of Matthew 18. Remember the first part of the middle of Matthew 18, talking about finding a brother in a sin and you go with another person. Then at the end, Matthew 18:23-35. This is talking about that unjust servant. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Do you know why they use the word 10,000 talents there? Yes, the biggest number that the Greeks had was 10,000. It's the word myrion. If you listen to John MacArthur preach, he uses the word myriads a lot, and it's the word that we get myriads from. Okay, so 10,000 is simple. So it's kind of saying, think about as high a number as you can think of, and that's the number. That's what he owed. Okay, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a pittance, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw that he had saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" Now listen to these last two verses, okay? "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, to each of you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Well, that's kind of a big hook there at the end. I mean, that's not a small thing. Okay? So do you see where they're coming from? See where they're coming from? Do you want to know why each one of these cannot mean that salvation is, that you can lose your salvation? You want to know? Then you have to come back next week. Oh dear. I don't know how long I've been waiting to use that. I think just seeing the CEF people the other day reminded me of that. But I'm not joking. You have to come back next week because we're actually out of time. Any questions other than that question? I mean, these are some verses. You might even want to go home and look at these and see, now, am I just making the Bible say what I want it to say, or is this really teaching that I can lose my salvation? Knowing full well that next week I'm going to say that they don't teach that.
I have a question that's
okay, yes.
You know, I told you about this guy I was talking about.
Mm-hmm. Oh. Well, he can. You can give him the website, and he can go print it up. You can do that. Give him the website, and he can actually go through their lectures too if he wants to. I encourage people to do that.
Or give him our website.
Or give him our website, but yeah. Their website has pictures though. Oh, they have video of the guys teaching. Yeah, let's not. By the way, you could even, if this gives you anxiety, you can go ahead and read ahead to the defense of eternal security, and they go through all of the different passages and kind of debunk some of these things. I think they're wrong about some of the ways they debunk them. I don't think that's the best way to deal with some of the passages, but we'll hopefully learn about the best way in the next couple weeks. Yeah. Okay. Other questions? Last questions? Yeah. anybody with a rabbi joke? No. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can know that our salvation is eternally secure, and we thank you that knowing that from before the foundation of the world, you have chosen us. And that definitely puts our salvation outside of the realm of our influence. And then knowing that if you started it, you also have promised that whatever good work you have begun in us, you will perform to the day of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would comfort us with this wonderful truth, and may we be able to rest in the goodness of your character. In Jesus' name, amen.